Well, I want to welcome back my dear friend. Many of you remember Dr. Imad Shahada from Amman, Jordan. We met each other 35 years ago in Cyprus, a man that I dearly love. I respect his leadership. He is the founder and president of the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Amman, Jordan. We call it JETS. He's going to bring God's word to you today. He's going to share a bit first just about his own. I've asked him to share a little bit about his life and background and hope that he'll be as much a blessing to you as he is to me. So, brother, come. God bless you.
This is great. It's good to be back. It's been a while, several years, actually, and just so thankful for my friend David, whom we've known each other before the foundation of the world. And we start to look like each other, too. So it's great to be back. I know that this is Veterans Day weekend, and let me say that because of this sacrifice that so many of the sons and daughters of this country made, as bad as the Middle East is, it would have been a lot worse had it not been for these sacrifices. So, yeah. You know, I from my heart, as a citizen of the Middle East, those of you veterans here, I salute you. It's great. And I'm so thankful to this country. It was in this country that I was going to college, University of California, San Diego. I was propagating Islam, and somebody came and shared their faith with me. It was there that I came to know the Lord. I was discipled in this country. I was got my theological education in this country. I was sent by this country, and this country of its godly people has supported our ministry, CFC, and had the lion's share in it. And so thankful. Still, this is a great country and will be for a long time. It's a great country. Glad to be with you this morning. And some of you know our story, and starting the seminary there in a very difficult part of the world against great odds. And I'd like to share with you for just 5 minutes maximum some pictures so you'll just get a glimpse. So those of you that don't know this can appreciate what we went through. This is a seminary. It's been in existence since 1991. And Andy, I think, is moving the slides up next. And this is our family. In the middle there is my 90-year-old mother and our three sons. My wife there with the green, the three sons. One of them is married. The others are available. That's the real reason I'm here, you know. So, anyway, and then we have three granddaughters. I wanted to share with you just quickly the pictures here, just to give you an idea. This is our mission to equip spiritual leaders for planting and strengthening churches in the Arab world. It's very much a great commission, but it's very academic as well. And this is how we do it next. Is provide formal accredited bachelor, master, and doctoral programs as well as non-formal training programs through a variety of delivery methods with field training. That's what we do all the time. And we have now 20 graduating classes serving in 21 countries. We're trying to reach the 22 Arabic-speaking countries of the Middle East, Arab Peninsula, North Africa. Imagine that. And trying to train them, send them back to plant churches. That's what we do. And here's a class of 2016, just last summer. And these are the degrees at the bachelor's level, master's level, and the doctoral of ministry level. Next is our accreditation. We have accreditation of our degrees, not from the Middle East, but outside the Middle East, which gives it credibility. Then we wanted to move from a rented facilities, a small, to a more to an owned building, our own campus. And here it is, praying on that lot. And then next, groundbreaking, as the people from the church in the Middle East watching. And then off we start through the giving of godly people in this country and foundations. And then buildings start to go up and up, and not so fast. It did not happen that way, but this is the way it happened. And then we had tragedy on the way. And actually, when we began to do this campus, as the seminary was growing, we became a target in the press, everywhere. And then through act of sabotage, we had this collapse. And everything that went along with it gives you an idea of the size of it. And everything came to a halt for several years. And with rumors and people saying things, and people thought everything's going to be shut down, the ministry of justice is going to stop. But we hung in there by God's grace. And 7 years later, summer of 2014, here it is, the same spot, the same exact spot right there. And then well, we had a graduation. That prayer tower, it says in the center of it, you can't see it in Greek, it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And next, here's a graduating class. And, you know, these men and women, they just, it's so wonderful to see them just grow in their faith, get rid of a lot of the wrong thinking about God, and then watch them develop vision and conviction. And then they go back to their countries, difficult countries, poor economies. And here's our 25th anniversary last August, and same location, a little bit more developed campus, and lots of joy. Not in the campus, in Him. He's the one. He's the reason. And it turns out, you know, the difficult times we went through were just so, the best thing that happened to us, because it made us stronger, better, closer to Him, and with more impact. And here are the flags of the countries of where our graduates serve, rejoicing in them. And then really honoring not only the graduates, but also the rising faculty. In the early days, people came to the seminary because we had Western faculty. Now, that no longer is the case. We have Western faculty and Arab, Jordanian faculty that are trained, they're graduates, and they're just godly people and amazing teachers. And here's one of them. And as we prepare the next tier of leadership, very quickly, life on campus, a third are women, and they're always ahead. They always get the better grades. You know, puts the men to shame. It's great. And then here's a typical class. And next, a faculty meeting. It's chapel every morning. You're welcome to come. And here it is. This next slide shows, next please, that first man there is, we get a lot of refugees. He's from Aleppo. Isn't that amazing? He came with his wife, left everything, and they were trained. And we had that graduation, and we commissioned them back to Aleppo. Isn't that amazing? You know, so many of them, you know, would be planning to go to the West, but when they get received this training, they suddenly have something they feel they can make a difference now. And they decide to stay rather than go to the West. And this is what happened. Here's our library, more. And here it is. That's our report. Come and see us. So we're very thankful for that. Now, let's turn to the scriptures. And I know you've been going through the letters to the churches and the book of Revelation, and we've arrived now at the church in Philadelphia. I know you're supposed to do Sardis today, but there was a miscommunication about the scheduling, and I didn't know you had a Saturday night service, so we changed things. So we're skipping Sardis, and Pastor Dale would do that next time. So we're in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:7-13, and I'm reading in the New Living Translation. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know all the things that you do. I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. This is the Word of God. Now, this passage, I think, speaks to all of us, speaks to our lives, speaks to our work place, our ministries, our families, our church, CFC, our mission. Speaks to all of us. And the question may be in our minds that, you know, I'm doing okay, but how can I stay okay? How can I continue to do well? And you may think, well, what if I face opposition, obstacles, the unexpected, tragedy? Will I stay okay? Will I finish well? You know, these are some of the questions that may be raised by this passage. And incidentally, the letter to the church in Philadelphia has no rebuke. The church in Philadelphia and Smyrna, the two churches that received no rebuke, only commendation. And these letters, excuse me, these letters, as Pastor Dale shared with you, are really letters to that, geographically, historically, to these churches in what is now called Turkey. But really, they represent letters to all the church of all time, of all places. And it begins, that letter, the book of Revelation begins with its origination as coming from God the Father to God the Son, to the messenger from heaven, the angel, to the messenger from the church, the human messenger, that is the pastor or leader or representative of the church. And then there's a greeting from the Trinity presented in a special way. And then followed by that, John reports a vision of Jesus in his glory. And as if he's looking through a keyhole, trying to describe him, cannot find words to describe him. Just Christ in his ultimate glory. And then this Jesus says to John, write these letters to these seven churches. And Jesus is presented as one who's walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, the churches. He's right there in the midst of the churches. So this comes, this letter to Philadelphia, the sixth church. And actually, that word Philadelphia really means brotherly love. And it's only in this passage where it's presented as a name of a city. And providentially, Amman, where I lived, used to be called Philadelphia. And back in the 3rd century B.C., when the Greek Ptolemies occupied Egypt, in that part of the world, one of its kings, King Philadelphus, named Amman, then known in Hebrew as Rabbath Ammon, he named it Philadelphia. And later on, when the Romans occupied the Middle East in 63 B.C., that city, Philadelphia, became part of a coalition of 10 cities that you hear much about in the New Testament, where Jesus walked around. 10 cities that come from Damascus to the north down to south to Philadelphia. One of the 10 is in Israel. The other 9 are east of the Jordan in the country today called Jordan. And in this city, they, just like the city of Sardis, they experienced a great earthquake in 17 B.C. It caused the people to ask the emperor, then Tiberius, to relieve them of taxes so can they rebuild the city. Another challenge was that there in the city was a Jewish synagogue that presented a challenge to the church. And the message to the church in Philadelphia, I think we can like to share maybe three headings with you, as hopefully would minister to all of us. Three headings. The first would be an invitation to intimacy. An invitation into intimacy. The second would be a promise, the promise of intervention. And finally, the third is a gift of assurance. Intimacy, intervention, assurance. So let's go to it. First, the invitation to intimacy. The Lord says, write this letter to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Now that word, this, comes seven times at the beginning of each letter, and it's a special word that has the idea of prophetic proclamation. What I'm about to say is very important, so the church ought to listen. Write this to the church in Philadelphia. And he says, this is the message from the one who is holy and true. Like the beginning of every church, the Lord describes himself, and oftentimes in language that John described him in the first chapter. But here, the Lord is really asking us to pay attention and understand what he is like. He's inviting us to know him, not as a head knowledge, but to know him intimately, to let our knowledge of his attributes really come and penetrate our lives and cause change in our lives. So he presents himself in three attributes. The first one, he is the, actually with an article, the Holy One. He is holy. Of course, that attribute is shared equally with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the Son of God who's come down to earth and in his incarnation, declaring himself to be the Holy One. And the word holy really refers to the perfection of all of his attributes. In other words, if he's exercising love, it's always perfect love. Power, perfect power. Will, perfect will. Mercy, perfect mercy. In every attribute that he exercised, every one of them, you can count on him being completely perfect. Not only that, but all of his attributes, they work in harmony. And not one of them works independent of the others. They're all working together. He's all in his, all of him, he's right there. He is the Holy One. He's calling us to know him that way. No room for doubt, you know. But then he's also the true one, again with the article. And it's like he is the true God, the true light, the true vine. Ultimate truth is found nowhere outside of him. He is it. He's telling people, they're the Christians and maybe the Jews in that area, if you're looking for a Messiah, this is it. This is him. There's no other place. He is the true one. Then he presents himself in a special way as the one who has the key of David. Now, when he mentions David, that quickly sends us back to the covenant God made with David long ago in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, promising a kingdom, a righteous kingdom, on which there's a throne, and on that throne will sit the descendant of David. So when he mentions David, it's talking about the fulfillment of this promise. Someday that we're all waiting for, this amazing kingdom that the angel Gabriel announced even to the Virgin Mary about this Holy One that will be born. He will sit on the throne of his father David. And then Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation is referred to as the root and descendant of David. So he is both the creator of David, but he is in his human nature, he's the descendant of David. And this thing about opening and closing, he has the key, speaks of authority. It comes from the reference in Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 22, to the one second in command in the Davidic kingdom, where he has authority over David's house, David's treasury. And when he opens, nobody shuts. When he shuts, nobody opens. It's speaking of sovereignty, authority. So here's Jesus with all these attributes, declares himself to be the Holy One, the true one, the sovereign one. And he's saying this. So he's telling us, come to know me. It's a wonderful journey. You know, all of our problems stem really ultimately from not knowing him correctly, having wrong ideas about him. You know, Christ is the most he's the most misunderstood personality on this earth. People don't know him, don't know his size, don't know him for who he is. So he's inviting us to know him and proclaim him. May people know him, And it's much like what we do with a telescope. It's the opposite of a microscope. You look at something that it's so huge, but it looks so small at a planet, let's say that Mars, and the telescope really tries to bring it to its actual real size. So he's calling us to know him as his real size, in his ultimate glory. That's it. So he's inviting us to know him in not just head knowledge again, it's a relationship, it's an experiential intimacy of knowing the Savior, you know. So, and then this, with this invitation to intimacy, that prepares us for the next thing, to experience Him in amazingly new ways. That brings us to the second point of a promise of intervention. Promise of intervention. He says in verse 8, I know all the things you do. And here's that expression again. I have opened a door for you that no one can close. No one can close. So what he's saying to the church in Philadelphia is that I'm going to keep your impact going. I'm going to keep your impact going and growing. Your impact is going to stay intact. Your impact. And he says, I'm going to keep, and again, this is his authority. He's opening that door. But then he says, he says this interesting thing. He says, you have little strength. You have little strength. And although you have little strength, I'm going to keep that door open. And then he hints at what is this little strength? Where is it coming from? He talks about in verse 9 about Satan's synagogue. Imagine that. Here's a synagogue of the Jews. And this religious group that may be respected in the community. And but he says, the thing, those liars who say they are Jews but are not. It makes us think of what Paul said about the true Jew. He said in Romans 2:29, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. So he says, you know, these Jews, this synagogue of the Jews, they're liars. They're saying they're Jews, but they're really not. And he calls that synagogue, instead of being the synagogue of God, he's saying it's a synagogue of Satan. Wow. It's like telling us, you know, what happens often is this surrounding, this majority religion around us, majority ideology around us. They may look good, but they're not pleasing to God, you know. Of course, that's our story in the Middle East. That's maybe here as well. And they create pressure on believers. You may not be as many as you would like. You may not do as many things as you would like. You may feel like, oh, it's going to, the ministry is going to stop. CFC is going to shut down. The Lord says, no, I open this door. I'm going to keep it open. It's going to keep going. I'm the one that decides when anything shuts down. But if I open it, nobody can shut it down. Wow, this is encouraging. You know, you may feel that in the workplace, you may feel outnumbered. People are ridiculing you, you know, relatives, neighbors, at school, in college. And it can get discouraging. But if we're walking with Him, and He's saying, I open the door, it's going to stay open, nobody will shut it except me. Wow, that's encouraging. And then He says, you know, another source having little strength is an unfortunate negative reputation. He says, when he says, they will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. In other words, people are saying untrue things about the church in Philadelphia. But he says, there will come a day when I will vindicate you. They will know that I love you. And again, you may experience this too. You may feel that people have really said untrue things about you, about the church, about your work, about your ministry, etc. And the Lord is saying, look, I've opened the door. I'm going to keep your impact going. It's going to grow, you know. And I'm going to vindicate you. And that vindication also includes, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come down and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. Wow. This may happen before the Lord's return, actually. But actually, often it does not. Vindication comes at His return. But it will come. Eventually, it will come. Isn't that great? It'll come. You'll shine in the true identity. So He says, okay, these are promise of intervention. growing impact, a sure vindication. But then he says something amazing. He says, he talks about a final, eventual rescue. And he puts it this way: because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. You know, oftentimes this has been used to refer to the rapture of the church, with the idea being that there's a description of the Lord's coming to take his church, to rapture his church, which is different than a description of the Lord's return to earth. And the difference of opinion as to do these two descriptions, these two events, happen at the same time, adjacent to one another, or are they separate from one another? And if they are, how long are they separate? Here he's saying the contribution of Revelation 3:10 to this issue is that there's coming a time, he says, he refers to it as a great time of testing that will come upon the whole world. This expression is repeated 5 times in the book of Revelation, referring to a future time. So what he's saying is, no matter what hard time you're going through now, there's still coming a time in the future where it's going to be unprecedented, very difficult time. And he's promising, saying, I will take you out of this time. Now, there's this disagreement on this as to, is he taking them out of experiencing that time altogether? They will not go through that time. Or is he saying, I'll take you through this time and preserve you? Either way, it's a preservation. It's a protection. It's a rescue. And then also here is really this rescue is really a sign of a greater rescue in eternal glory in the future. So here's this intervention. So as we come closer to knowing him intimately, we begin to discover how he intervenes in our lives. He keeps our ministry going, growing impact. He vindicates us eventually, whether in this life or the next. And he promises that in the end, we'll be okay. We'll be fine. We'll be glorious in the end. We'll rescue. There's nothing to fear. And whatever we go through is in tribulation and suffering and persecution will end. Evil will end. There's much that the book of Revelation speaks about along those lines. This is our Savior. So he's saying, look, I'm inviting you to know me intimately, and I'm promising that you will end up in glory. You know, until we get there, he's using us. Nobody can stop our ministries, our witness for him. He will vindicate us, and he'll bring us home safe in the end. You know, isn't that great? He's saying this. So, be of good cheer. Hang in there. You have this perspective that's only given to us as believers. Wow. Then the question becomes, finally, how can I own this? How can I really truly do this? You know, I feel I'm not smart enough, maybe you could say, or I don't have enough strength, or how can I live this way? What gives me the power to really appropriate this and live it out? And that brings us to the last and wonderful declaration here. And I entitled it, A Gift of Assurance. The Gift of Assurance. So there's an invitation, intimacy, a promise of intervention based on a gift of assurance. And the way he speaks about that, he says, I'm coming soon. All right? Means when I come, things will happen so rapidly, boom, 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 one after the other. Hold on to what you have. In other words, whatever you're going through, you know, hold on to the good things you have. Appreciate what you have. Look at the bright side. Learn from it. Use it to be prepared for what's coming. I'm coming. So, you know, appreciate what you have. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown, you know. Don't feel sorry for yourself. we do that, somebody else will take our place. But he's saying, you know, appreciate what you have. And then he says, here he comes. He says, all who are victorious. All who are victorious. All who are victorious will become pillars, and on and on. Now, let's stop at this. All who are victorious. Now, that comes in at the end of every letter of the seven letters. You know, all who are victorious. Actually, this phrase is a translation of one word. It's a participle. You may translate it, the overcomer. The overcomers. Overcomer. The one who overcome. It's like similar to John the Baptist. It's one word. It's a participle referring to what John is. Or Satan, he is the tempter, you know. Or the Lord Jesus, he is the coming one. Or ha'erkominos, the coming one. And here, the victorious one, the overcomer. Actually, it's another term for believer. It's a state. It's who we are. And mind you, this is not talking about something you do in order to achieve in the future. It's something that has been done for you. We are overcomers in Him. He is the real overcomer. See? It's really grab hold of who you are. And actually, the same John, the writer of the book of Revelation, writes in his first letter, 1 John 5:4-5, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what this is saying, it's not talking only about unbelievers becoming believers. It's talking about believers staying believers. It's the idea of knowing what your defining power is, who you are in Christ, what He has done for you. Christianity is not what we do and do not do. It's what He has done. That's what Christianity is. You know, we tell our students all the time, be careful when you preach. We're not preaching do's and don'ts. They can get that in their religion. You know, we do. You know, we do and do not do. We obey not in order to earn salvation. We do and do not do because we have salvation. We are overcomers. Our victory is in the victorious one, what He has done. There's nothing in us, there's no effort in us that we do to achieve this glory. It's what He has done. So, to the victorious ones, to the overcomers, grab hold. It's your defining power. What makes you tick? Who are you? Is your identity in your achievement, in your position, in your possessions, in your fame? No. So actually, in final analysis, you know, the reason why we believers, as believers, we come short of obeying God, we sin, is because at that point we have forgotten the gospel. We have forgotten who we are in Christ, the overcomers. So He's reminding us, look, this is the gift of assurance. This is what we have in Him. Wow. And he then lists some of the assured promises to the overcomers. And actually, if you look at every set of promises at the end of each of the seven letters to the churches, if you pile them all together into one thing, it's marvelous. Just go home with a cup of tea or coffee and read through it. It's marvelous. This is ours. And here he says it this way. He talks about pillars. He says, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of God. And he's using the word pillars because they've experienced, earthquakes. And when an earthquake happens, everything tumbles down except pillars. They stay. So he's talking about an eternal stability. You'll become pillars in the temple of God, and you will run away from it. You'll not keep running back and forth because of an earthquake. That's what he says. You will, and they will never have to leave. And then he says, I will write on them the name of God. That's an assured ownership to Him. And then they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, from God. That's not only assured ownership, that's an assured home. All right? Then he says, and I will also write on them my new name. And that new name comes up again at the end in Revelation 19 at his second coming and victory. So he's saying here we are partakers of being partners with him in his victory. So there's an assured ownership, an assured home, and an assured victory to the overcomer, to the victorious ones. This is our sure destiny. This is our gift, the gift we are to be sure that we have it. The more sure we are, the more victorious we actually live and exhibit in our lives. So what this letter to the church in Philadelphia is saying, it's this in summary. The more we are sure of our eternal destiny, the more we grab hold of this because of what he's done on the cross to take away our sins and to impart us with his righteousness and to give us new life and to him and his spirit living within us. The more we are sure of our eternal destiny because of what he's done, the more we are sure of that, the more we come to know him intimately. And the more we come to know him intimately, the more we begin to see his intervention in our life today in ways we have never imagined. You know, the more we are sure of what he's done for us, the more we come to know him intimately, the more we're drawn into this invitation to know him. And the more we know him, the more we discover how he intervenes in our life today. And he ends this letter to Philadelphia. He says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches, plural. So he's saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia, the Holy Spirit is saying to all the churches. That's all of us. This is for us. Invitation to intimacy. Promise of intervention based on the gift of assurance. You know, like in chapters 4 and 5, repeatedly in worshiping him, to him belongs all honor, glory, majesty, thanksgiving, praise. Wow. We're to live that way. We're to live under this amazing umbrella above where we are here on earth, just to live. We're drawn to be in heaven in a way while we're still on earth. Isn't that amazing? So be of good cheer. Be encouraged. We have a sure, true, holy Savior. Amen. Thank you very much.
Oh, wonderful conquering one, victorious one, thank you that you overcame and that in you we are more than conquerors. Lord, we acknowledge, we know our own weakness. It's encouraging for me to hear you say to that church, you knew they were weak, but you also knew who they were in Christ. And Father, we come today and thank you that because Jesus has conquered the grave and it could not hold him, then when you open a door for us, no one else can close it. Lord, the doors that you close, no one can open. You are the sovereign one. You are the one who, with all power. And we thank you, God, that we don't have to fear your power because your power and your wrath have been carried out on the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. And now, Lord, we are able to bask in your love, your strong love, the what you tell us just in this same passage, that you are not only true and holy, but you love us. You love us. And even the synagogues of Satan, those that would do any kind of lying, deceit, attacks against us, ultimately cannot be successful. Lord, you know the people here today that are discouraged, that are feeling all kinds of opposition. But Lord Jesus, I pray that everyone here would know what it means to trust Christ as Savior, to be born again, and to draw close to your protection. Lord, to believe that, yes, there will be tragedies that come on this earth. There will be sabotage. There will be roofs that collapse. But we can praise you even before we see how you're going to work. Now, it's hard for us, Lord. It's not our bent to praise you when it looks like something terrible has happened. But we thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray for those kind of hearts that will trust you even before we see what you are going to do. You are the one, Lord, that opens the doors. You are the victorious one. So as we go today, we want to stay close to you, responding to that invitation to intimacy. We want to, Lord, know you in your precious nature and person. We want to count on you for your intervention and just rest in those promises of your, the assurance of your victory. We ask all of this now in your glorious name, and so we can all say together, amen and amen. God bless you, friends, as you go.